You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, as Kendall said, we spent the last 24 hours with our GC leaders. I will not lie, I'm a half step behind. Not because of the time or anything, I was mostly trying to keep up with Andy Smy in Spike Ball, which is a new game to me. And I discover increasingly when I play new games how old I'm really getting. I had made a commitment not to like bend over, because I knew that could lead to bad things, but I couldn't stop doing that. It really was a great time. Lots of fun stories about what God's been doing in our gospel communities over the last year. Some of the most, you know, sort of joyful, celebratory things that I heard were just stories of people coming to faith in Christ. People coming into sort of contact with this community, beginning to understand the gospel, beginning to experience it, and that really taking root and transforming their lives. And it made me think about when I first became a Christian in college. And, you know, for me, when I became a Christian, my faith was all about, all of a sudden, like, loving people. Because that was sort of the characteristic mark of my life before that, is that I liked people. I liked using them, especially for my own gain. I was fun to be with, but not someone you would trust. But when I came to faith in Christ, I began to feel this weird thing that I later discovered was genuine love for people. And for me, that's what my faith was all about. And then I got around some Bible studies and some smart people, and they began to convince me that faith, the gospel, is really about understanding, about knowing what God has done for us in Christ. Just like receiving that, resting in that. I started to think, yeah, it's about knowing some stuff and just kind of sitting in that. And so I pursued knowledge in significant ways and sort of began to swing away from, you know, like from the loving people thing. And then I became to realize how empty that was, how unsatisfying sort of a cul-de-sac of knowledge is if it's not a conduit to something else. And so I would sort of swing back over to, like, no, it's all about people. And meanwhile, my people-loving friends were trying to convince me that this was the case. And, you know, so in my faith, and maybe in yours too, you find yourself sort of swinging the pendulum of things that you think faith is about. And often it's these two things. Is it about, like, understanding things, or is it about loving people? The church, as you look in contemporary landscape, often goes astray when it reduces the gospel to one of those two things. Right, so when the gospel is either salvation or when the gospel is an ethic. Right, so on one hand, when we reduce the gospel to an ethic, you know, sort of a way of life, a way of being good, it becomes a self-salvation project because all my identity and my purpose is tied up in how I'm living according to the ethic. And so it's a gospel about goodness, but it's not good news at all because ultimately it buries me. But when the gospel is purely just about salvation, when we reduce it to just that, then we are saved by grace, but not saved unto anything in particular. Meaning that kind of gospel automatically relegates life with God to some other time and place, not to the context in which I really live, which is with people. And so it's a gospel of good news, but it doesn't do much good. And of course, the gospel of Jesus is not either or, it's both of these things together. And so the good news that God saves sinners through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus has massive implications, has a beautiful and wise and good ethic for how we are to live our lives. And the reason I say all that is because both of these things are tied together in John 13, which is what we're looking at today. And we began looking at this chapter last week, and I told you it kind of has two basic parts. On the one hand, Jesus washes their feet, and then on the other hand, he tells them they should wash each other's feet. Right? It is salvation. It is what Jesus is doing for them, and it is ethic, what now they are to do. And we only looked at the first part last week because, as simple as it sounds, we often have a really difficult time with simply receiving and resting in what Jesus has done for us. We're not comfortable with the notion that Jesus stands among us as one who serves. And the reason we're not comfortable with it is because deep down, we don't want to be the kind of people who need serving. Like, sure, we need forgiveness, but we'll take it from there. You know, so we want to be the people who can take care of ourselves. And as we saw last week, that's not how Jesus intends to relate to us. He still stands among us as one who serves. Well, today we turn to the second part of the chapter. We're moving from what God has done for us to what God wants us to do. And as it turns out, we're not very good at this part of the chapter either. Many of us think that we're helpful people, that in general, pretty loving people. We like helping people. But I think as we move on, one of the things you'll discover is that often what we think of as love is not the same thing that Jesus is commanding his disciples and us to hear. So let me just show you the command. Look at verse 14. He puts it in two different ways. He says, after he's washed their feet, he says, as I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then in verse 34, you get kind of the same thing. And this is how it's more often stated in these three or four chapters we're studying in the upper room. Verse 34 says, just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. And what's interesting about this command here in John 13 is because up until John 13, so like in the first 12 chapters, love is only mentioned just a few times. And the words that dominate the landscape are light and life. You know, so in the very beginning, it says he was the light of the world and in him was life. And so for 12 chapters, John is pointing you to Jesus and urging us to find life in him. And now we come to Jesus in his discourse and he says, yeah, let me tell you what life is really all about. It's about loving others. And much like last week, I want to keep this pretty straightforward. Now, because our tendency is to think that because we know something, like we're ready to move on. We got anything else? And sometimes the simplicity of things elude us. And so, whereas last week we kept it really straightforward of just like trying to get our minds around what it means that Jesus serves us, I want to talk really honestly and plainly about what this command is to love one another as he has loved us. So today is not about what we know. It is about what we do or do not do and why. All right? So let's just start with the concept itself. Love. All we need is love. Is that true? I think it is true. But then the question becomes, what kind of love do we need? You see, there are all kinds of notions about what love is, both in our own culture. The Greeks had four different words for love. And so before Jesus gives this command to love, he demonstrates, he illustrates, he does sort of an object lesson that would help them understand what kind of love he's talking about. And so when Jesus wants to give them something tangible and palpable about love, he first washes their feet. And he's using this object lesson, this illustration, to set the love that he's talking about in contrast with whatever their understanding or notions of love might be, and whatever our understandings and notions of love might be. And here's the essential difference. Our default understanding of love, and I think the disciples as well, at the bottom of it is about us. Our love for others at the bottom of it is really about us. And the kind of love Jesus is demonstrating and commanding is a love that is genuinely about others. We've used this example before, the difference between dating and marriage, and I'll spare you all of the stories. But, you know, when I was dating Debbie, I would do all kinds of crazy things, and it looked maybe from the outside like, man, he really loves her. And I did in a way. Like, I liked her, I was drawn to her, but at the bottom of it, the reason I wrote poetry and bought flowers and rode my bike 35 miles and all those things is to get her to like me. And dating at the bottom of it is this mixed bag of like genuine affection for someone, but also a deep hunger, desire to get them to like you. And that's why often when people get married, in other words, they've got it now, they stop doing the crazy things that they did before. And I think this is what Debbie means when she tells me every once in a while that I used to be romantic. Because in the context of marriage, love increasingly becomes less about getting something from the other person, and it actually increasingly becomes giving something to the other person. Progressively, not all at once. C.S. Lewis distinguishes between these two kinds of loves this way in his book, The Four Loves. He talks about need love and gift love. He says, need love is where I love you because you do something for me that's beneficial, or perhaps because you make me feel good. And he acknowledges we all have various forms of need love, and they're not all inherently bad. Like, I don't think you can rid yourself of sort of the base forms of need love. But they can go very astray. And in contrast to that, the kind of love that Jesus is commanding us to is something more like what C.S. Lewis calls gift love. Gift love is where I show affection for you with no demands or expectations in return. It's where I give myself, my attention, my affection, my concern, my care, my time, my energy, my love. I give it graciously. I give it freely. I give it with no expectation that it's going to be repaid or reciprocated in any way. It is a gift. You don't give somebody a gift and think, okay, now I hope they get me a gift. That's not a genuine gift. That's a need love type of gift. And so if a man sees a woman and he says to himself, I could not live without that woman. That's need love, right? He needs her. On the other hand, if a man sees a woman and he says, I long to give her my love, to give her protection, to give her whatever she needs as best I can. That is my deepest longing. That's something more like gift love. It is purely about her good. Well, it's never purely when you're talking about a man, but you get the idea, right? So when Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you, he's talking about gift love. And I think we gain an understanding of what this is as we look at the actual illustration, the way that he demonstrates it. And so I thought it would be helpful if we just kind of revisit the foot washing scene and begin to try to pull out some insights about the nature of the kind of love Jesus is talking about. All right, so first of all, what you see is that love is action. Right? Jesus initiates the act of washing feet. It's not his job. Their perfect looking tenant appears to not have it done, but he sees it needs to be done, and he moves toward them, and he does it. Love is action. You know, John doesn't say, for God so loves the world because he knows that, right? God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. See, we know that God loves us because of what he has done, the action that he has taken in real time and space history. He gave his only son. We know that people love us according to their actions toward us. Here's the second thing. Love is serving. And so we talked about this last week. Jesus takes on the role of servant here. So he's sitting at the table, and they're jockeying to sort of, even at that table, to sit on his right and left and get close to him and to reign with him in the kingdom to come that they think is coming. And yet he stands up, he takes off his outer garment, and he puts a towel around his waist. And as we said last week, that it's the dress of a slave, of a servant. And he goes over and he starts putting water in the basin and then he starts washing their feet. It's work, it's dirty work that is reserved for the lowest class of slaves. You know, when you serve people you love, like you might look at that scene about Jesus and think, man, that is just incredible humility. And that's true, but that's not actually how love thinks about it. Like, when you serve someone you love, you're not thinking, meanwhile, man, I am really humble. Right? Gift love, love that's concerned for the other person, actually has a real genuine sort of self-forgetfulness about it. You kind of lose yourself in the good of the other person that you're not thinking, incidentally, how humble and loving you are. All right, here's another observation. Love gets involved. It strikes me that Jesus is not tolerant of their dirt. You see, I think in our culture, one of the common conceptions of love is it would be like this. Look, if they want to have dirty feet, then the loving thing to do would just be let them have the dirty feet. That's how they want to be. So we tend to think of love as kind of like blanket acceptance no matter what. And there's something about that that's actually true. Like, I think that we should allow people to belong with us, whatever that means, our home, our small group, our church, whatever it is. People should be able to belong as they are without condition. We should accept them. But I don't want us to confuse acceptance with negligence. Right? Jesus accepts these guys. I mean, that's clear that they're not, you know, up to par. But he lets them belong. But he also then, like, you know, gets into the dirt. He washes it off. And so I think love says, hey, get in here with your dirty feet. And I think love says, hey, you got some dirty feet. And further than that, love gets involved in the dirt and washes it. Love gets involved. Augustine said that love slays what we have been so that we might be what we were not. Because love gets involved. Now, love is not just washing. I think it's worth noticing here that he's washing feet. And almost universally, feet are not seen as something attractive or appealing. In Jesus' culture, you know, if you lifted the heel of your foot to someone, it was an insult. And so, you know, when you're talking about need love, feet never come into the equation. Like, Jesus is not sitting around dinner thinking, man, I need me some feet. I need to get close to these guys' feet. You know? He's not drawn to them. Usually when we think of love, we're thinking about the attractive parts of people's lives. You know, you can be drawn to someone's intellect, to someone's appearance. You can be drawn to their success. You can be drawn to their friends, circles. We're thinking about what is it about them that is worthy of love. Feet never makes the list on that. And there's something about attraction love that feels real, but it's actually a counterfeit. It's actually about us, even though we think it's about the other person. Because what we're trying to do is associate ourselves with that thing that we deem valuable so that we might derive some value from it and from them. Gift love is about feet. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, what people often call love is actually hunger. We love people because they make us feel good about ourselves. We're hungry for completion. In other words, we are drawn to people who we think can, like, deal with our incompletion, who can, like, fill the holes that we feel in our lives. But this isn't gift love. Gift love is not about getting people to complete me, even if Tom Cruise says it is. Gift love is about coming from a place of being complete so that I might give for the good of others. Here's the other thing. Love pushes through walls that people put up. And so you'll remember at first, Jesus washes all the disciples' feet, and then he comes to Peter, and Peter doesn't want any of it. Peter's like, this isn't right. You're Jesus, and you shouldn't do the work of a slave. And so, look, if you want my feet clean, I can do this myself. He resists the service that Jesus is trying to do for him. And, you know, but as we see, Jesus pushes through this because that's what love does. See, love is oriented toward what God says is good for people and what is true of their best good, their health. And Jesus can see that about Peter. And what's best for Peter is not for Jesus to go, okay, yeah, you got it. Go ahead. Right? What's best is for him to push through Peter's self-sufficiency and serve him. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not mean you should be really pushy. Right? Many of you love people in ways that are not helpful, right? And so sometimes people are saying, no, seriously, do not love me like that. And we need to listen, all right? We don't have perfect insight like Jesus has. You know, when you find yourself loving someone in the way that you want to love them and not understanding how they want to be loved, that is still love. That's about you. That's about you feeling like you're a loving person. It's not about the good of the other person. So love wills the good of another. It's not passive. It's persistent. Here's the last thing I'll say about this little scene here. It relates to that last one, and it is that love is discerning. So after Peter resists and then Jesus pushes through, then Peter says, oh, okay, well, how about my head's in my hand too? Let's do the whole thing. And Jesus said, no, you don't. You don't need all that. You don't need a bath. You just need me to wash your feet. Sometimes we move toward people and we get involved in their lives and loving and serving them. And before we know it, we are entangled in their web of need love. We have been swallowed up by their hunger. And so love is not just making sure the other person is happy at all costs. Love is actually very discerning about what is good for the person. And so it involves prayer and community. It involves understanding what God's word says is good and healthy for people. And all of that comes into the role of discerning what love really is. All right, we could say a lot more. I will stop. Love is action. It is self-forgetfulness. It gets involved. It creates value. It's not just looking for value. It's persistent and it's discerning. And in this simple act, Jesus is saying, this is what love is like. It is giving yourself away for the good of others. This is what I came to do. This is what life is all about. Now, Jesus is not just talking about love in the abstract. You know, like when Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians, it's really pretty. That's why you read it at your weddings. And it's like poetic. You can make a song out of it. It's ethereal. Like you just want to think about it, you know? Well, Jesus isn't writing poetry. He's giving a command. Like he's taking those abstract ideas and he's giving us a very concrete context for how this love plays out. All right? And we see that just in the command itself because he says, love one another. That's you guys. Love one another. Love, whatever we know about love, whatever we understand about love, must find expression in the relationships we have with the people around us. If it doesn't, it's not the kind of love Jesus is talking about. You know, during this meal, these three chapters we're looking at, five times Jesus says, if you want to know who loves me, it's the person who keeps my commands. And then he defines that, as he does here, he does elsewhere. He says, here's the command. The command is, love each other. Let me show you in verse 15. I'll just read it to you. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is the whole witness of the New Testament, that all of the law is summed up and fulfilled in love. Sometimes I think we tend to think about our relationship with God in very individualistic terms. You know, like just think about your walk with God. Does it tend to be sort of about how God loves you, what God is doing in your life, how God's leading you, what God wants you to do, what you want to do for him? Is it kind of just in that silo of like me and God? But all those dynamics are actually really normal for a relationship with God. But I think what I'm saying is that none of those dynamics are isolated from the actual community that God has put you in. God's love for you, what God's doing in your life, what you want to do for God, God's leading, all of that involves the community of people that's around you. And so let's talk about it in this way. What is God doing in your life? So you're thinking like relationships, jobs, that sort of stuff. That's true. But underneath all of that, what God's doing in your life is he's conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus. He's purifying you. He's sanctifying you. He's maturing you. All of that's wrapped up in that idea. And the primary context or the primary way that he's doing that is through your relationships, through your community. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to be godly when people just do what you want them to do? Like whenever around you accords to your will, it's so easy to be really godly. Like it's so easy to be humble as long as everybody around me respects and admires me. It's so easy to be loving as long as I'm surrounded by really lovable people, right? It's not so easy to love people when we're involved in the dirt of each other's lives. But that's exactly the arena in which God wants to grow us. The grace of God is not a gloss. It is a deep cleansing. I think our default is to think of our relationships functionally. In other words, what is the function of these relationships? What do they do for me? What are my obligations in them? But that's not how God sees your relationships. God sees your relationships formatively, meaning every relationship you have, whether it is at work or with your neighbors or with the temporary relationship you have with customer service or your gospel community, whatever it is, every single person in your life is there in God's eyes as a means of sanctifying you. Blessing you, yes, but that's part of sanctifying you. It's in the context of community that my sin is most clearly exposed. And when that happens, I have a choice to hide, to pretend, to run, or to go deeper into the realities of the gospel, that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. See, I feel naked sometimes in community, but then I realize I am clothed. And as I go deeper into the gospel, it then produces in me a more genuine love for others because I've experienced it. Look at verse 34 or 33. You know, what the disciples are worried about, because they're starting to catch the hint that Jesus is going somewhere, he's leaving, maybe dying. You can imagine their concern, their anxiety. Like, well, how will we do this? Like, what will the kingdom of God be about? What will it be like if you're not here? Because remember, in their minds, they've got a conception of an earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to reign in and that they're going to rule with him in, and that's going to happen like next week for them. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come." It's like, what? And so they're very concerned about what the kingdom is or what it will be like. How will it go forward? How will it continue without the king? And it's in that context that Jesus gives this command. The next verse is, "As I've loved you, love one another." In other words, they feel like the kingdom is collapsing, and Jesus is saying, "No, I am building it, and I am building it through you." The kingdom goes on, it goes forward, and it goes forward through you as you love one another. You'll see it in John 17 when we get there. Jesus says that when the world sees the church's love for one another, it'll be the clearest picture of the gospel that they could get. It will actually in some way help them and make them believe that Jesus is sent from God. This is the whole imagery of the body in the New Testament. Jesus is saying, I am living my life through you. He says, the kingdom will not be about position or power. It'll be about love. And then he tells them, if you back up into verse 17, after he's told them, "Look, I want you to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example." Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, to make it clear, the kingdom will not be about knowing about love or teaching about love. The kingdom will be about loving, actually. If you do these things, blessed are you if you know them. I think we get caught up in thinking that the good life, the blessed Christian life, is the one that's about knowing. And it certainly involves knowing. It's hard to do what you don't know. But I want us to hold all that together to realize that our faith is about knowing the gospel. It is about understanding it, receiving it, and that has implications that are inseparable from it about loving. Blessed are you if you do them. We think that the good life, which is really what blessed means, it just means happy, joyful, it's the good life, except that we think the good life is about getting what we need from people, filling the holes, satisfying the hunger. And Jesus is saying, no. Anyone who builds his life around need, love, spirals. They become really sad. Their life sort of decays in upon themselves. But anyone who builds his life around gift love, about giving themselves away for the good of others, they are blessed. They are happy. They have joy. They are content. They have peace. They are fruitful. They know what life is really all about. As we were talking to our GC leaders, one of the exercises we did last night is we had asked a bunch of you to just sort of encourage, tell your GC leaders some things that you've appreciated about them and your community. And it was moving to read these letters. I mean, I know some of you are eloquent and you can make stuff up, but some of it was really genuine. Now, some of it was heartfelt. All of it was. The thing that got me was over and over what you begin to see, one of these themes was is how our gospel community leaders have spent themselves. Like how they have sacrificed time, energy, things that they might rather be doing at any given moment for the good of others and the fruit that was bearing. I mean, people were talking about, you know, for the first time feeling accepted and loved in a community. People were talking about for the first time understanding what the gospel is. People were talking about experiencing the power of the gospel as it changes them. And all of that was connected to the love and the ministry of these leaders in their lives. It was great. And so I would just say, by way of application quickly, if you're not in a gospel community, first of all, that's just kind of what we do, so you should do that. But you should do that not because it's what we do. You should do that because that is a context in which God wants to grow you, in which he wants you to experience his love through his people. And this would be a great time to do it. Beginning next week, we're actually going to study through a 9-week series together in our small groups that is designed around helping us understand what does a gospel-centered community look like? What does it look like to love one another as Jesus is commanding us? And so if you're new to our church, this is a really great time to jump into one of those groups, and you can ask a variety of people about how to do that. We'll help you connect to them. All right, let me end with this. You know, it occurs to me that even when we want to love like Jesus tells us to love, and even though we have really good intentions to do it, it's still really hard. Right? We're actually not that good at it. And so how do we do it? You know, how are we to respond to this command to love one another as he has loved us? Well, the answer to that question is actually in the command. How do you love one another as he has loved us? Start with thee as he has loved us. See, the phrase, as I have loved you, it is an example. It is an ethic. It is a pattern of what love looks like. It is also the power of love itself. Right? To live the ethic of love, I must experience it personally from him, from Jesus himself. And this is a helpful way of just thinking about Scripture. You know, the commands of Scripture are not given to us so that we can, like, get an idea of what it is we're supposed to do and go do it so that by doing it, God will then accept and love us. None of the commands are written that way. The commands of Scripture are all rooted in what God has already done for us. And so just take the 10 big ones, you know, like the 10 commandments. Well, right before the 10 commandments, this is what God says. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's redemption language. He's saying, I've already freed you. Now, here's an ethic. And Paul says in Ephesians, forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, how in the world do we have the perspective and the resources to forgive people unless we have experienced it in Christ? And so when Jesus says, love one another as I loved you, he's saying the perspective and the resources you need to love one another comes from and is given to you in how I have loved you. This is why we talked about receiving Jesus last week and just focusing on it and sitting in his ministry to us, his love for us, because unless you receive that, unless you rest in that, there's no way you'll be able to live the ethic, the implications of his love for us. I was thinking about Jean Valjean this morning. And don't you think about him every morning? Such a great character, such a life marked by love, genuine concern, care, and compassion for others, but not always, right? The beginning of his life is totally driven by need, totally driven by just getting what I can to survive until he meets the priest. Remember that the priest takes him in. He steals all the priest's silver because he's driven by need, love, by hunger. And he takes it, but again, it gets caught. And they bring him back to the priest, and what does the priest do? It's like, no, I gave it to him as a gift. And he blesses him. And it radically changes Jean Valjean. That's how he becomes the loving person that he is. It would be ridiculous to watch Les Mis and say, oh, I want to live a life like Jean Valjean and just go do that without understanding how he got that way. And it is ridiculous to read the scriptures and say, yes, we're going to do that without understanding what God has done for us. And since we beat up on Peter last week, let me close with him. We exposed old Peter, didn't we? Peter's a goofball, but he's teachable. He learns his lessons. He repents, and God grows him in his community. And it's how he comes to write something like this in 1 Peter 5. He tells them, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Can't you see the imagery of Jesus taking off his outer garment, putting on the towel, clothing himself in humility? And Peter's saying, yeah, that's what life's all about. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter's speaking from firsthand experience. He knows what it has meant to be opposed by the love of Jesus, so that he might be restored by the love of Christ. In 2 Peter, he gives you a whole list of things that you should do in your faith. We won't go through them. But it's this whole list of virtue and excellence and faith and love and all these things. And at the end of it, he says, look, if anyone does all of this, they'll be fruitful in their life. But if they don't do it, you know why? You know the reason he gives that they don't do it? The reason we're not fruitful and effective in our faith? He says, anyone who's not fruitful and effective in his faith has forgotten that he has been forgiven of his sins. To try to go out and love others apart from the resources of receiving and experiencing firsthand the love of Christ will render you fruitless and ineffective in your faith. It begins with, as I have loved you. And so I just think it all depends on how it is or why it is that Jesus saved you. You know, what your conception of that is. Did he save you because you're a good person and you're worth saving? If that's how you think of it, then you will serve people who deserve it. Did he save you because you're really talented and he needs you on the team? If that's how you think of it, then you will serve people who appreciate your gifts. Did he save you so that you could enter the best Christian contest at Providence Church? If that's the game you're playing, well, then you will serve, but only when you can get credit for it. Could it be that he saved you just because of his own love? Just because grace really is a gift? He doesn't need anything from us? Could it be that what Paul says in Romans 5 is true, that God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were helpless, not worthy, not talented, not promising, even helpless, Christ died for the ungodly? See, when Jesus says to them, look, if I, your teacher and Lord, do this for you, then you ought to do it for one another. And that's it. That's the key. A Christian is one who like that clicks. A Christian is one who thinks, he did this for me. He did this for me. And as that sinks in, as the reality that Jesus stands among us to serve, not because we deserve it, sinks in, it becomes this life and energy force in us that begins to move us out in love toward others. And we find ourselves loving and serving without even knowing that that's what we're doing. And that's gift love. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.